Verse 14 tells us, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus just had his kind of run-in with Satan. He defeated every temptation. And then it says he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, between 13 and 14 there's a period of about 12 to 14 months, primarily captured in the Gospel of John, from John 1:29 to about 5:47. And Luke's going to essentially just kind of summarize some of the ministry that happens in this middle period. And he basically just tells us Jesus's ministry continues in the power of the Spirit. Clearly, something supernatural was taking place, so much so that it says the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Greek word for news there gives us the idea of a rumor. We're going to see a different word later that is kind of a bigger thing. So essentially, people started these little whispers about Jesus, some sayings. There's this guy. These strange things have been happening. This ministry has been going on. Word of him is kind of slowly spreading around. And Luke tells us that primarily, verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So the synagogue was very much their church. Historians kind of argue when it came into being. Most agree sometime after the Babylonian captivity. Essentially, if there's a certain number of Jewish males, they would gather together and you could create a synagogue. And that became a center of life and culture and the teaching of God's truths. So the temple is too far away. You would go, you would meet at the synagogue. And Jesus, now kind of taking up his ministry, steps into the general place that they would be meeting, where the word of God is honored. And we're going to see he's going to be teaching there. It tells us he taught in their synagogues. And Luke is going to make mention of this a number of times, and I think it's easy to look over some of these things, but the miraculous and merciful ministry of Jesus is often put forward by people, but it's easy to ignore the priority of his teaching and preaching ministry, which happens over and over and over and over again. And even many of the times he does miracles, it's simply to corroborate or to teach a point. He feeds the 5,000, but then talks about himself as the bread of life. He raises Lazarus, but says they need to trust him, that he is the resurrection and the life. The works that he did attested to the message that he was giving. That was the most important part, because he could heal the leper, and the leper could go away and die and go to hell. The message was what they needed to believe. And Jesus is present and active where the word of God is taught, which we want him to be tonight as well. Present and active where his people are gathered around the word and in that preaching ministry. And Luke places that directly before us and then says he is glorified by all. Not necessarily because they believed he was the Messiah, but the idea is he was praised. Everybody at this point is kind of looking at Jesus favorably. Man, a supernatural thing's happening here. Who is this guy? Rumors about him. Favorable things are being said. Now that's going to change pretty quickly. Verse 16 tells us, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So now Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown. Twice during the course of his public ministry, this is mentioned. It's also mentioned in Matthew 13, 53 through 58, and Mark 6, 1 through 6. Now, some people think the occasions, what happens here and what happens there, are the same thing. I think they differ for a couple reasons. There are some similarities, but the pretty clear difference is in Matthew and Mark, there's no death threat there. He's not warmly accepted, but they don't take him, drag him to the edge of a hill and threaten to throw him over. So that's not a part of it. Matthew and Mark, there are a few healings mentioned. It says he couldn't do many mighty works there, just a few healings. Here, there's none of that happens. And Matthew and Mark both have this visit toward the end of the Galilean ministry. Luke here has it at the start. And I think it would make sense. Jesus goes to his hometown ministers. We'll see he shifts his base to Capernaum. And then towards the end of his ministry, he goes in Galilee and gives his hometown another plea, another shot. Unfortunately, those are going to be rejected. But we see Jesus here going to where he had been brought up. And then it tells us, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was, we could read over that, but I think it's important. Jesus grew up going to the synagogue. It was his custom. He went to church regularly. And here is the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, going to regularly worship in an imperfect synagogue. And if that's true, we have no excuse to refuse gathering together in regular worship. As always, somebody says, that place is full of hypocrites. Well, here's Jesus, the only guy who could actually say that. He could walk into the synagogue and be like, this place is full of hypocrites. And it would be true. And he's the only one that could ever say that in history. And he doesn't say that. He goes and he constantly worships with God's people. I think that's pretty telling that this is the example he gives us and that he's willing to put himself in that position. And certainly if the Son of God does that and felt like that was necessary, and we know he pleased his Father in all things, you and I have no excuse to not be regularly worshiping, which I don't think I need to tell you because you're all sitting here right now. So it's an important point to see, though. Now, 17 tells us he stands up to read, and it says he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, Jesus, it says, is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. We're not sure. There's some debate as to what the custom was, whether there was a set passage that was to be read or whether the one who was teaching would choose. Either way, it doesn't matter because here it says Jesus goes to the place he wants to read and he finds Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads it. And it is a clear prophecy about the Lord's servant, his messianic servant, his particularly anointed servant to his people. It's been well noted, he ends that passage, it goes to 19 in ours, but in Isaiah, the next phrase is, "and the day of the vengeance of our God," and he leaves that out. He doesn't read that part, he stops before he gets to that, because that day has not yet come. It's not why he was there yet. That would be true. The anointed one is both the judge, the Bible says, of the living and the dead. And vengeance is his, and all judgment is committed to him. And one day he will enact that. But that is not why he is in the synagogue right now or why he's reading this passage. Jesus knows, again, the people of Israel, their idea of the Messiah is largely political. They're looking for an immediate king and kingdom. Not because they were foolish. There are plenty of passages that talked about the Messiah doing that. But what Jesus wants them to see here is his true messianic character, which is also scriptural. It was the things they would kind of skip over, the servant of God suffering, dying, paying for transgressions, bearing iniquities, these types of things they didn't understand. So they would kind of say, maybe that's a different Messiah. There's different ways they work through it. But these were the things that were overlooked. And Jesus now is going to put forward what his ministry is. Notice he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That has been cleared. It is evident publicly. People are recognizing that. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We see that already happening. Has been happening. Again, Jesus, when John the Baptist would question whether he was the one, would say, go and tell him the poor have the gospel preached to them. He knew that from these scriptures. Notice the hopeless, they find comfort. He heals the brokenhearted. He's proclaimed liberty to the captives, those bound by sinful chains, whether Pharisee, tax collector, demon-possessed, Jesus setting people free physically and spiritually, the blind are receiving their sight, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, the beaten down and the afflicted of the world, those who are not accepted by others, accepted by Christ. The Messiah essentially has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's declaring what his character is. This is what his ministry is going to be. And then it says he closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, which would be the teaching position. Maybe we can try that one Wednesday night. I'll sit down and you can all stand up the rest of the time. Then you'll just be more thankful we do it like this. Then it says all the eyes of those who are in the synagogue were fixed on him. So Luke must have, you know, talked to somebody who was there. And they're saying there is just this moment of tension, right? Everybody's just looking at him now. What is this guy going to say to us? Now, 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Jesus declares, with everyone looking at him, that he is the prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. What I just read is happening right now. It's a pretty remarkable thing to say. The day had come. And he begins to talk about this kingdom of God, and it says all the people of his hometown are astonished at his gracious words. Essentially, they love everything he is saying about the kingdom of God. What he's saying about the Messiah, the servant of God, what the kingdom of God is like, they are blown away by this. This is not what they're used to. It stirs their hearts. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing that they're shocked at. But there's a problem, and the problem is his words about the kingdom also include the fact that he then has to be the king. That's the problem. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. If that's fulfilled in their hearing, then he's talking about himself. They love what he's saying about God and the scripture. They don't love the implications of what that means about him and then their relationship with him. So, grace is curbed by pride in their hearts. And it says they look at one another and they ask, is this not Joseph's son? We love what you're saying about the Word of God, but we don't like what you're saying about yourself. We love what you're saying about the kingdom, but you're, as lovely as these truths are, all they could think is, but you're the kid we know. Again, Joseph's son, very regular for them. We know who your dad was. That's who you are. They can't break out of that thought process. Now, Jesus is going to respond to them. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So he speaks right into their thoughts. He knows what their doubts are going to be. He knows how they would respond to him with a proverb, essentially, saying, physician, heal yourself. He knows that they're thinking it's his fault they don't believe. If this is true, then why don't you do something miraculous so that we can all know that you're this spirit-anointed Messiah you're claiming to be. Why don't you show us then? Do the things you did in Capernaum. So they knew about the other works of Jesus that happened kind of in that middle period we talked about. Cana of Galilee was not far. Some of them probably heard about the wedding and what happened there. He had been in Capernaum, John 2:12 tells us. There are other miracles that he did that aren't directly mentioned, which are alluded to in John 2:23. So he knows they're thinking, well then, well, you know, shoot off some fireworks or something. Give us a sign. Let us know. If you're saying you're our physician, essentially, then do something. Prove it. Now Jesus is going to respond further. It says, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus says a prophet's not accepted in his own country. He wants to make it clear the problem was not a lack of miracles. That wasn't why they couldn't believe him. Even here, in their history, many of their heroes they rejected. They took for granted. Joseph, his own brothers hated him. It was clear God was working in his life. They didn't like him. They couldn't see what God was doing. David, his own brothers, again, talked down to him. He's the anointed king. You're just here as a prideful boy. Most of the nation wouldn't accept him right away. Jeremiah, you could go through the list of prophets speaking to his own people. They're rejecting him, treating him harshly, throwing him in a pit. Over and over and over again, many times, Israel didn't accept its own. They should have recognized who these individuals were. God was clearly working, but they were rejecting them. So Jesus makes an application with two stories. He talks about Elijah being sent to a widow of Zarephath, and Elisha healing Naaman the Syrian. Now, some people, you know, battle trying to figure out how these connect, or they even say they reveal Christ's heart kind of for the Gentiles and the larger world. I think the application is much simpler here. Jesus is saying the power of God was present to do these works in Israel. Faith wasn't present. That was the problem. There are plenty of widows in Israel, but Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. There were plenty of lepers in Israel, but apparently none of them came to Elisha. The widow of Zarephath trusted Elijah. She didn't even know him. She wasn't an Israelite. She didn't know who this guy was. She had a little bit of food left, and she just took a chance. All right, I guess I'll give it to you. I'm going to die either way. And God provides for her. Naaman the Syrian trusts the word of a slave girl and then listens to Elisha even reluctantly. He doesn't have this amazing faith, but he's like, going to the Jordan? No way. We got better rivers. He walks away, and then he thinks better of it and does it. And essentially, God graciously responds to faith where it's found, without familiarity and contempt. And here, in this scene, the people that grew up with the Son of God look at him, as we say, familiarity breeds contempt. With no faith, just familiar. He can only be one thing in their minds. He can't break out of that, despite everything in the world telling them that they should see him differently. And of course, this is always a danger for us. The more familiar we become with something, the more freely we have it, the harder it is to really value what it truly is. The reality is, even for us, our Bibles, our freedom, our worship, how do I know if I value them? Well, the best way to value those things would be to take somebody who doesn't have them and then put them in our scenario. We know believers around the world have come here and shared they have to do retreats far away in the wilderness because they're in countries where they're not allowed to be Christians. So they have to sit in a house and whisper praises. They would love to just sing out loud, not have to worry about their voices being heard. Right? How do we value our worship? You take that person and put it here, and then you see the value of it a little differently. Believers all around the world that would love to come to something like this on a Wednesday night. or Sunday morning, the freedom to be here without threat of being thrown in jail or killed or something like that. How do we value it? Do we value it like that person who doesn't have it? They could see the value a little clearer. Why? Because we get used to it. We're like, yeah, you know, I'll go next week. I'm kind of tired this week. I want to sit around and play Smash Brothers or watch the Eagles or something. Right, well, how do we value these things? The Word of God, we have it. You probably have like 7 Bibles. You're like, I know I got one at home. I got one here. I got like 7 in the lost and found. I'll go get it when I need it. John G. Patton in his biography writes he was in these islands in the New Hebrides. Many of the people there were cannibals. He's ministering to this one group of people, and they're putting the Bible into their language, but they don't have money for it. There's no books written in their language. So the people say, what do we have to do? How much do you need? And for 15 years, they plant this thing called arrowroot, basically. And they harvest it, and they send it back other places and make money. And 15 years of working and harvesting a particular crop, they finally get a Bible in their language. And he says, when they put that Word of God in their hands, the value that was there for them, the first book ever in their language, and the Word of God of all things. And we're just like, $15? I don't want to spend that on a Bible. Right? What is our familiarity that we can feel towards God or toward His Word or the freedoms that we have in Him? The people of God had come to that point. The literal Son of God grows up around them, and they can't even see Him. And Jesus rebukes them for it, not because He hates them, but because He loves them. Because they need to see their blindness. He says, what was the problem in Elijah and Elisha's day? How come they were sent to Gentiles? They're the only ones who have faith. Plenty of widows, plenty of lepers in Israel. And what's their response? Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is pretty early, right? Everybody didn't love Jesus. They, again, gracious words, miracles, the things he did, people loved. That he claimed to be king and then demanded that was seen and recognized was why he was killed. That's what's put over him, the king of the Jews. People are cool with Jesus until he's the king. Till he demands rights in your life. Till you have to change how you look at him or live. Then all of a sudden, they're not so happy. All the people who loved the gracious words that he was speaking about, who even said, isn't this Joseph's boy? Good old Joseph's boy. They're ready to kill him pretty quick. So much for, you know, the nice guy we know down the street. Not a very kind neighborhood. They treat him like a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, you find a false prophet, kill him. That's how they're going to treat him. They drag him to the very brink of this hill. Then the scripture says that he doesn't tell us how, just says, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Here's the miracle that they do get. He preserves them from murdering the Son of God, which ends up being a mercy to them. We don't know what it looked like, but he, through his will, just passes through, leaves the crowd. They drug him right to the edge. And then somehow he stops it and moves on. And it tells us, very sadly, I think, he went his way. Jesus does not remain where he is not wanted. Even though he still identifies himself with Nazareth, his hometown. Paul would tell us in Acts 22:8, so I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. who you are persecuting. To their ultimate glory or shame, he identifies with them, those who look at him with familiarity and contempt. And remember, this Luke's purpose, again, in writing these things to Theophilus was to make him assured of the things that he had heard about Jesus. And if you want to assure somebody about someone's character, you don't say really early, and the people in his own town almost killed him. Generally, this wouldn't be the type of story you would throw Bess in. Oh, yeah, everybody knew him. Bess rejected him and wanted to throw him off a cliff. But what it does tell us is it's a pretty solemn warning. Hey, look, there's people who respond to Jesus like this as well. And callous familiarity with Jesus is a pretty sobering evil. And he says right off the bat, this was there. People couldn't say anything about his life, loved his miracles, loved everything he said about the kingdom of God. But they couldn't take it that he demanded to be the servant that was recognized and anointed, the king of the kingdom, the one that they needed to respond to with faith. They didn't like that. They didn't want to change their view of who Jesus was. Now, 31, it tells us, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So now he goes down to Capernaum, having been somewhere largely rejected at Nazareth. Matthew tells us Jesus, who previously lived at Nazareth, now leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, Matthew 4:13. So he even later calls Capernaum his own city in Matthew 9:1. So essentially Jesus moves. He leaves Nazareth, no longer actually even dwelling there, but makes his base of operations in Capernaum. He leaves his hometown. His central place of residence has changed. And we find him again, notice, teaching in the synagogue. And this time Luke notes his authority. And that becomes the focus here. No one could deny the truths of his word. It says they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Everything he spoke was authoritative. It was the word and it was the truth. We know it's going to say later, he spoke very different than the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus would say, they sit in Moses' seat. Their authority was Moses' authority. They only had authority when they said what Moses said. But when Jesus taught, he was the authority. He didn't sit in Moses' seat. He was the voice that heard from God like Moses and spoke directly what God was saying. There was a total different type of authority. He would say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, a clear authority coming through the word of God, who he was. And people recognize that. And they realize there's something different in the way he's speaking and how he's teaching. Now, 33 and 34, it says, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's what everybody expects to happen in the middle of a service, right there. We've had some disturbances, but nothing quite like that quite yet. So here, they're in the middle of Jesus' teaching. He's teaching with authority, and this demonic spirit now responds. Now, I will say, we can't be too curious with the demonic being and focus there, because the focus is clearly the authority of Jesus over the demonic. Sometimes I think we give Satan a little too much credit, like Jesus and Satan are, or a Rocky movie, like Satan's getting a lot of good hits, but he's like, oh, his face is like iron, and then Jesus just hits him in the end and wins. There's not really a fight ever. Jesus has full authority, and this demonic spirit is actually crying out. The scripture says he yells, let us alone. The Greek there, it's an exclamation of terror. One commentator said, it's like a criminal caught by police screaming, "Let me go." It's there. He is not happy about what's happening here. He is the one in fear. It's not Jesus there in this scene. So, and this will continue to happen, obviously, through the Gospels. We should never be shocked to find demonic activity around Jesus. It's pretty natural that Jesus caused this type of thing to happen more than we would say normally would happen. So I think that's a pretty regular thing. The Bible does show demon possession as a reality. Although I will say this, this might seem very simplistic, but I think it's important. It is always pretty clear when someone is demon possessed in the scripture. So people weren't sitting there going, "I wonder if this guy is demon possessed." They all realized the guy had a demon. So I say that just to say, if you're ever like, "I wonder if my friend is demon possessed," if you have to wonder, you don't have to wonder. Okay? It will be obvious when demonic activity is working through another person, you will know that they're demon possessed. And obviously in this culture, in the worship of pagan gods and so many of these other religions where you were actively opening yourself up to spirits, it was a more regular thing in that day and age, where there was a larger prevalence of the spiritual realm. It's not that demons aren't working in America, but they're just fine with you living for money or sports or sex instead of a false god. In the end, Satan doesn't care how he separates a soul from eternity. Like if they live for money or if they get possessed, either one's fine with him. It's the end game that they're working for. But in many other cultures around the world where people are still worshiping false gods and opening themselves up to spiritual realms, demon possession is still a pretty active thing. Missionaries all around the world, they don't fear people don't believe in God. Their battle is people believe in spirits and they're afraid of those spirits. And they need to know why your God is stronger than the gods that they have come into contact with. And essentially, this is the world that these individuals live in. It's not exactly the same as ours, but these demonic things are going to constantly be happening. And that reality comes out here in the middle of this synagogue as Jesus is teaching. The demon says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon knows it has no authority. It knows it could be destroyed. It knows it has nothing to do with Jesus. They are darkness and light. And essentially, it can say exactly who he is. "This demon is unclean. You're the Holy One of God." It knows who Jesus is. Now, it doesn't mean there's faith. James tells us that you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. Their belief isn't that of faith. They don't rest in him and his person and his forgiveness. They just know he exists, and they know he has authority over them, and that causes them to tremble. And this demon is reacting in that way. Jesus' response, look at verse 35, is very simple. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. When they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So this demon speaks out, says clearly who Jesus is, and Jesus commands the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Really, it's just a command, "Be muzzled." He uses the same Greek word for rebuking the storm, or it's used in the New Testament for the command that you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treads the grain. Commands it basically to shut up. Be quiet. Don't speak anymore. The demon tosses the man on the ground. Again, it proves this isn't some mental illness or something else. It literally throws the man on the ground. But Jesus, well, Luke would take note of this. It says the man is not hurt. His deliverance is total. Jesus takes care of the individual. It doesn't tell us exactly what happens with the guy. Luke tells us the response of the people. Now, the people go, he says, from astonishment to amazement. And they say, what word is this? Okay, we were astonished at the amazing things you were teaching us. Now, this is totally different. Now we see this authority in action. Now, you're not just teaching us things. The supernatural realm is responding. Again, the Bible says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So they can sense, they understand, no, there's authority and a word here that we are not used to. Something is happening here. Something can subdue supernatural threats. What is this word? Of course, it should make them think, maybe it's the word that created all these things, that has authority over them. Then it says, and Luke's, again, point is, there's a public thing here people would be aware of. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now, that word report is different from the earlier one, which is more like a rumor. This means an echo or an uproar. So this made stuff really happen. Now everybody's going around and they are uproarious about Jesus. We would say Jesus went viral. Okay, on this one, Jesus went viral. Everybody's talking about it. This is going everywhere. They couldn't show the video, but they sure went and no doubt described the scene to all their family and friends. And everybody's talking about this. Now, it says, verse 38, he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and serves him. Wonderfully, we have this familial picture here now. Jesus goes home with Peter. And you wonder what that walk home was like. Okay, that was quite a service, Jesus, in the synagogue. They were talking about who knows what. They get to Simon Peter's house. Notice, Peter is clearly married. That's in 1 Corinthians 9:5 again. He has a mother-in-law. She's sick, it says, with a serious fever. Now, some of you have had that before. It's difficult to have a very serious fever. Saps you of strength. No doubt it was dangerous in this day and age. Yet, in very stark contrast with Nazareth, notice what it says. They made request of him concerning her. They'd seen enough already of Jesus to say, hey, Jesus, she's got a fever. And I just love this picture here. It doesn't necessarily tell us that she's on death's door. And sometimes we're like, well, Jesus needs to take care of the demon-possessed people, not the fever people. Just have a fever, right? But they say she's got a fever. It says Jesus goes in. He rebukes the fever, and he answers their faith and heals her. And not only heals her, totally enlivens her. Any of you have been down, again, for weeks, maybe you got food poisoning, have fever for days, or the flu. You know, when you come out of it and when the fever breaks, you're not ready to go do a bunch of work. She gets healed and goes immediately to serving. She's totally healed and energized. This is a miraculous healing. But it's just so beautiful here. I love these two simple verses and what they tell us about Jesus, because Jesus is willing to extend miraculous healing in the home circle where he's welcome. This isn't a public thing. It's not a big crowd. It's not Lazarus being raised at the funeral or stopping the widow of Nain's son as he's being taken out in the casket. It's not the feeding of the 5,000. He's in a house. Nobody else is seeing this. In fact, if Peter or the family didn't tell us, nobody else would know. He still does miracles hidden from the public eye. you should make requests of Jesus in your home. Shouldn't think anything's too little. He's willing, he says, to come and make his home with us. Him and his Father will love us and manifest themselves to us. This is who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's willing even to do some private family miracles because of who he is. Now, 40 and 41 tells us this, when the sun was setting, and that's important because Luke notes that, that would mark the end of the Sabbath. So, big report of Jesus. Jesus has been going viral. People are like, where's he at? He's probably at this guy Peter's house. Okay, we're going to get our friends, but we're not allowed to do that yet. Can't carry anybody or drag anybody around. We're not allowed to do any work. We got to wait. Now the sun is setting. The Sabbath is ending. Everybody who's been waiting to carry their friends to Jesus, they now start coming. And it says, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. So we had a private contrast with Nazareth. An individual family has faith and Jesus responds. Now we're going to have a public contrast with Nazareth because everybody in Capernaum's like, okay, we believe you. And they start all dragging their sick friends to Jesus. And apparently I don't know how this works, but apparently a lot of people have friends who are demon possessed. And they know that. This is one of those things I don't really get, but apparently this is a thing. And they're all dragging them to Jesus here. So, you know, Peter and them are probably sitting around having a wonderful time talking about the synagogue. And now Peter's mother-in-law, and she's serving everyone, and she's probably on her best behavior, which is great. And then, knock at the door. Somebody opens it up. Jesus is there. We got a lot of demon-possessed people here. There's a big line forming, right? Will you be kind to us? And it says that Jesus literally laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It gives us a sense he literally laid hands on everyone. Godet and his gospel translates it, laying his hands on each of them, he healed and kept on healing as many as came for it. What a beautiful scene. Right? One of those things I hope when we get to heaven we can watch the replay, but just one person after another. The whole line coming through. It doesn't matter what the issue is. Doesn't matter what the disease is. Doesn't matter what type of demonic thing is involved. There's no chanting and holy water and all this weirdness. Just laying his hands on them, healing them. His authority exercised in the teaching of the word. Astonishing, speaking wonderful, beautiful things. His authority exercised in the deliverance and binding of supernatural powers. And his authority exercised in the healing of physical bodies. Jesus is powerful for our good. He was doing what he said Isaiah told them the servant of God would do. He is displaying the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, there's nobody demon possessed or ultimately broken or outside of his truth. And it's being shown here in Capernaum in a wonderful way. Now it tells us again, these demons cry out. They say in verse 41, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. So Luke doesn't explain that. You know, people take the guess maybe he didn't want his popularity to grow too quickly. Maybe he didn't want, just press from Satan. I tend to think the reason he doesn't want them doing that is he didn't want people turning to evil spirits as any type of source of communication. It's not something we would normally think of, although pagan and supernatural things are rising in our culture as well. But Satan is a thief and a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And there's always going to be a part of that. And so you open yourself to demonic spiritual things. People are hearing this and then looking to any realm outside of Christ. He knows there's going to be lies involved. Isaiah 8, 19, and 20 say this. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. God doesn't ever want individuals turning to something outside of his law and his word. You don't need to go to mediums or wizards or other spirits. He says, if they turn to those things, there is no light in them. And I think Jesus wants to make it clear he doesn't want any type of connection with the darkness there. They can hear from him what needs to be said. Now, 42 tells us this. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So, previous day, very busy. No doubt it went kind of late. I don't know how many people were in Capernaum, but once that got rolling, I'm sure, you know, a couple people go home healed without demons. People are bringing their friends. That night probably rolled on for a while. And then it tells us that, and Mark, it tells us he rose up a long while before daylight. Before the sun even rises, a long while before the sun rises, Jesus goes into a deserted place. He goes and gets alone. Extremely busy. Yeah, where do we find him? Alone in a deserted place with his Father. Jesus, Christ, wasn't excused from prayer because of his nearness to God. If he needed to step away and get away from other human beings to get alone with his Father, well, how much more do you and I then need to step away and get away from other human beings to spend time with our Heavenly Father? We could say we're too busy to pray, but we're certainly not busier than our Lord. And whatever you think is important in your life sure ain't as important as the things he was doing. His life actually had to be perfect. Ours doesn't. He sometimes didn't have time to eat. Mark 3:20, didn't have time to sleep. Luke 6:12, didn't have time to rest. Mark 6:31, but he always took time to pray. Sometimes it was on a mountain, here in a deserted place. Sometimes it was in a garden. We know he oftentimes went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why Judas knew he was going to be there. He had a customary place that he went to. I would encourage you, as some place it is true, we should, as believers, be able to pray anywhere and all the time. But before any of us learn to pray anywhere and all the time, we usually start to learn to pray somewhere specifically. Jesus had his spots that you could probably guess that was a spot he would be at. And he knew that he needed this as a man, as the Son of Man. You have something important going on in your life, you need to give time to prayer and to the Lord. No life lived ever had such shocking selflessness, self-surrender, self-giving as Jesus's. And what was the secret? How did he find the source of that? Well, it's right here. There was a personal flow of life between the Son of Man and his Heavenly Father. He was abiding in him. He had a source that was more than just the circumstances of his life. Those were crazy and busy. Well, it wasn't always easy. Right? Even just the scenes that we read. Yeah, I love the old children's ministry flannelgram. Right? They're nice. Some of you can remember that. There's always nice-looking Jewish people in pretty robes. They're all very clean. You slap them up on the board and talk about Jesus in Capernaum. What's the reality of the scene here, though? People traveling from all over. They're sweaty, dirty, a whole demon-possessed crowd. Like, that's never on the flannelgram, the demon-possessed people screaming in the crowd, right? That is never the actual scene, the actual life of it. Difficult, hard, chaotic. It was wild. Where did he get the life to live in the middle of that, not only constantly doing it, but doing it always to his Father's pleasure, literally perfect? He certainly didn't get it from some man-made method, but he found it alone, in prayer, with his Heavenly Father. And you and I need to see this and say, okay, if this is what the Son of God did, then this is what I need to do. Now, I'm not saying every single one of us needs to get up at 3 a.m. today and start praying for hours, but I would say this, start somewhere, even if it's, we have Sunday night prayer here at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. You can make that a regular part of adding prayer into your life. But certainly there needs to be the personal piece. And God knows where you are individually, and he knows if it's harder for some of us than others. If you can only pay attention for 15 minutes, God is not going to slam you for that. He wants your 15 minutes. Bring God your crazy head. He already knows who you are. And be like, God, I got 15 minutes. I'm going to give it to you. And if you give him your good 15 minutes for a year, guess what? In a year, you're going to be at least 17 minutes, right? You're going to build at least a little bit on that, I guarantee you. What we do is we just give up the whole thing, right? We get busy with everything else, and Satan knows it's not going to help us. It's not going to provide the strength we need. We need supernatural strength. I don't get supernatural strength from doing random natural things or Sports Center. What do I get that from? I get it from God and from his word. And he knows where we're at, and he's so gracious. Give us what we have. The Son of God, he departs, goes into a deserted place a long while before daylight, and he is there. And it tells us that the crowd sought him and came. They're out looking for him. I don't know if they're yelling Jesus or whatnot, but they're searching for him. They find him, and it says they tried to keep him from leaving them. And I don't see this as wrong. Some people slam them. His words and his works were full of grace and truth. They were astonished at the things they saw. There was wonderful things they had had in connection with him. And they were like, how about you stay here? Let's keep this going. Like the man in the gatherings, the demoniac who has the demons cast out, he wants to stay with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to go. You go home to your friends. Tell them all the great things I've done for you. The crowd says, we want you to stay. But look at what Jesus says. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Jesus wasn't swayed by favorable public opinion or sentiment. He lived to please his Father. And he states, God gave me a purpose. It's pretty important. Jesus didn't say, this is the purpose I was sent for, about many things. But he says, preaching the kingdom of God is one of the things that he was sent for. He is very concerned about the declaration of truth and his message on earth, as he still is. And it's important that people were going to hear what he had to say. Again, he doesn't just say, I was sent to go do miracles. or I was sent to go cast out demons. He would do those things as reflective of the kingdom of God. But what saved people was the message, the truth that they needed to believe, they needed to hear and put their faith in. The works testified that the message was true. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then so people could believe it, he said, Lazarus, come forth. It wasn't about Lazarus. It was about the message. And he says, I can't stay here. He would love to stay there. But I got to go to other cities also. They need to hear this. And it says, Luke tells us, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Here we see Jesus stepping into a common place of worship where normal people are gathered around the word of God and adding his authority and truth and light to that scenario. And he is again the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, certainly we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. We thank you that you sent it to us, Lord. We never would want to be without it. Lord, most of us here, it's pretty hard to imagine our lives without your word or the peace that we can remember before we had your word. So different. And Lord, I just pray not only would we have your truth, but that we would hold it in our hearts in its proper weight, with its proper value. Lord, we don't want to traffic in spiritual things. Lord, I know from my own heart, I never want to become so familiar with you and your worship that it becomes contemptible. Or, Lord, we're blind to the true worth of you. So I just ask, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, continue to give these things the proper weight in our lives, and that you would give us understanding in our hearts to see you as we should. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.